Please join me in a prayer for understanding. Come, Holy Spirit, our helper and advocate. Open our hearts and minds this day. Entice us with your presence. Spark us with the word of life, a message that we may share with others as we seek to live Christ's love in the world. All this we ask in the name of God, who creates, redeems, and sustains us. Amen. The gospel reading for today comes from John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I am coming for you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. This ends the reading.
Our second reading today is from the Acts of the Apostles. We get an account of Paul is traveling around the Mediterranean region, etc., trying to start this movement that we've come to call Christianity. And we get sort of a pleasant Paul in this passage. So listen now for what he has to say to the Athenians. Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, "Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is she served by human hands, as though they needed anything. Since God gives to all mortals life and breath and all things, from one ancestor God made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and God allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for God and find God. Though indeed, they are not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we too are her offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because God has fixed a day on which she will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this time, God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." This ends the reading. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to find yourself centered today, not through breath, but through movement. I won't look, but whatever you need to do, if you have like a tight shoulder, or you can wiggle out your ankles, or scrunch your face to get rid of some stress. The whole camera got to see me do that. So you can do anything. A little twist, maybe a little back pop. Just find your body a little bit of comfort. Oh no, I saw someone yawning. Now I'm gonna yawn. Yawns are fine. They're just contagious. All right. Now let us pray. God, give us ears to hear what you are saying. Speak truth. Speak love and transform us. Amen. So I have a few witnesses in the room. Raise your hand if you went through a Presbyterian confirmation process in your young life. All right, we've got some confirmands. Congratulations. Raise your hand if you're the parent of someone who went through Presbyterian confirmation. We have some of those too. Awesome. All right, so we know what we're talking about. These witnesses will back me up. So a traditional practice in that phase of confirmation, which is when teenagers choose to become members of the church through classes, experiences, things like that, we ask our teenagers to write statements of faith. Raise your hand if you have done that or know that's a practice. Yes, okay, widespread. It's not required, but we do it. It's not required. No. And after teenagers write these vulnerable statements of faith, they get to read them to their pastors and to a bunch of grown-ups, the whole elected session of the church. I think that's a little bit unfair. It's not that our young people are not equipped to write beautiful statements of faith, which they do and have done every single time that I have held a confirmation class, but it's not a practice we apply uniformly across membership. Tell me, grown folks, how many of you would have skipped out on joining as a member if you had to write a statement of faith and read it to the pastors and the session? Raise your hand if that might have been a barrier to entry. All right, it's a bit of a barrier to entry. It's really intimidating. Now, the other context in which we regularly have people write statements of faith is one I think is a lot more fair. It's for people in the ordination process, for those who would like to become pastors. I think that's a little bit more fair of an ask than teenagers, but don't ask me. And so our pastor nominating team, once that gets up and running, will be reading statements of faith from candidates. That's how we'll first see their theology, is through these statements of faith. And Ken, last service, he let us know that he's written a statement of faith that goes with his will, so his family can receive all of that together. Statements of faith are powerful statements about what we believe. And so you have to write them over and over in this process of becoming a pastor. First, you go through the inquiry phase. You're an inquirer. You have to write a statement of faith as an inquirer, just to be led into the whole process. Then you write one as a candidate. Then you write one when you are certified call ready, which means you can receive a job, a call, and be ordained. And then often you'll write a new one that goes forth ahead of you as you interview for jobs. So you're required to write them over and over again. It reflects how you're moving on your journey. Is it a little annoying to have to write them over and over and over again at the request of your presbytery and the committee who are overseeing you when you're already swamped with homework from seminary and chaplaincy and you're working maybe 2-3 jobs? Yes, it's a little annoying. Does it often put you in a vulnerable position because now you're going to be interrogated on that statement of faith by the people who could be potentially hostile on that group who is looking at your paperwork in presbytery? Yes. Is it also a valuable exercise to examine and capture your faith at given moments as you grow and change and deepen and understand God in new ways? Also, yes. It's very valuable. So now I'm going to be annoying and say, all y'all should write a statement of faith. Fortunately for you, I have no enforcement mechanism. There are no grades, which is good, I guess. But I will let you off with a strict recommendation. Strict. Hear me? There was a yardstick up here. I'd be hitting it on something. Write your statement of faith. When you get home today, or maybe Monday, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, set yourself a time to sit down and write one page what you believe. Right now. Not what you think you have to believe, or what you believed 5 years ago, or what you will believe tomorrow if things just work out right. What do you believe today? Now, it sounds like a huge undertaking, How do you distill everything you believe into one page? That's the limit, usually, is one page. And it's impossible to write down everything you believe. You can't say everything in one page. But there are two guidelines I will give you as you go forth taking my assignment very seriously. The first is know what context you're writing into. Because you can't write about everything. Choose a struggle you're facing, a question you're facing, or a place you find yourself. So you could write a statement of faith as a dismayed American voter in 2026. Good place to start. Or a statement of faith as my child graduates middle school, high school, college. That could be a turning point in your life. Or a statement of faith in a season of doubt. Or a statement of faith dealing with a diagnosis. Or a statement of faith looking for hope. Whatever that context is, you choose. And then number two, you have permission to write entirely, authentically as yourself, in your own voice. It's your faith. Say what you believe. Now, it's a lot easier to advise you because no committee or session will be sitting over your shoulder asking you if you really meant to say the Holy Spirit was a she. She is. But it's true for a confirmand candidate and layperson, too, that if it's not authentic, it's not a statement of your faith. So those are your assignment instructions. If you need them in written form, please email me. So I've been don't use Canvas. Okay, I've been thinking of statements of faith because both of our scripture passages today are great places to start as we consider what we believe. And also because each of these has a very specific context, is written to a time, place, and people who are asking questions, and each of them says something true. So in the Gospel of John, a little orientation, we find ourselves again, as in last week, in Jesus' farewell address to his disciples. He's let them know that he will be betrayed. It's already happening. And he is going to go away where they cannot follow. Stuff is getting real. Yes, I said stuff. Okay. And in that context, Jesus is giving them messages of love and belonging and hope because they're going to face difficulty. And what Jesus has to say is all about love. Jesus says, if you love me, you will feed the dog. No, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are those commandments? So up to this point in the Gospel of John, Jesus has only given one commandment to his disciples. It was just in the previous chapter. Jesus had told them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love each other. So what he is saying, if we squeeze that one commandment into that opening verse of our reading, it's going to sound a little repetitive. But what Jesus is saying is, if you love me, you will love one another. As I have loved you, you will love one another. That's if you put the whole shebang together. Jesus is saying, love, 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 love. And it's not sentimental hogwash. What Jesus is talking about when he says love is a depth of relationship and enduring, a belongingness to each other, a reality of interconnectedness. Remember, Jesus is telling the disciples that he is leaving, and it's not easy for them to hear. They've hitched their wagon to his star. They are following him. He is their rabbi. He's the one they've been waiting for. He's the meaning in their lives. For him to leave them is a tragedy. And that's the context into which he delivers this message. He's squeezing love into a moment of despair. He says, when I go from this world, you will not be bereaved. A little fun Greek thing. The word orphan is orphanos. In Greek, it's just transliterated into orphans, but it really means you're not going to be bereaved. You won't be alone. You won't be left. My spirit will be present in you, he says to them. And you will always be in me and with me. And you will be in God and with God. Love is that which is real now and forever. And I will be with you, because love is the reality of the presence of God. Sometimes John's gospel makes Jesus sound circular and complex and riddle-like. But it's really not that complicated, especially in this passage. If you keep Jesus' commandments, which are to love, you will love. And in that love, you'll be followers of Jesus Christ. Full stop. Now, history and human frailty have made Christianity much more complex than that. Who has the proper credentials to break bread and baptize? Who dare come to this table? Which prayers must be prayed when and by who and how often and in what language? And what you're supposed to believe about virgin birth, predestination, human sexuality, abortion, golden statues, and who God says can be excluded, and who God says you can hate. All that's made up. That's not at the point of what Jesus is saying. Love is the center. So all those ideas are peripheral. Outside of this gathered circle of friends where Jesus comforted and guided his frightened followers. Love, 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 love. In all different octaves. We could do it later, but that's the foundation of our faith. So now we get Paul in our Acts passage. This is a contextually sunny Paul, and he's delivering an expansive statement of faith. Now, I say it's sunny because Paul was a passionate spreader of the faith. He had big feelings, you might say. He was not known for his gentleness. And one of my seminary professors did bias me by comparing Paul to Vizzini, who is the short fella in The Princess Bride. Inconceivable, right? So I have been poisoned on Paul a little bit, but I do not disagree with my professor. I see some people who know things back there making faces that are appraising, like, we can take that. So Paul is often a Vizzini character telling people what to do and inconceivable, and he knows everything. To back that up, in this chapter of Acts, in chapter 17, verse 2, he was arguing in the synagogue about death and resurrection. Arguing. In 17, verse 17, he was arguing about idols. In 17, verse 18, he's in an argument with some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who call him names. Paul, Vizzini. Vizzini, Paul. Okay. But Paul's outspokenness makes sense. He's really upset about idolatry. That's the thing he's often arguing about. He was always writing as a Pharisee in a Jewish context. Pharisees are not bad guys. He was coming from this background. And idolatry is a huge no-no in the Hebrew scriptures. It's like the worst of the sins, and other sins build upon that. And so it makes sense that Paul got into arguments in this Greek world of statues and idols and gold and silver. So Paul's mad, not because he's Vizzini. And so before we get into this, while I'm talking, this picture just bears some attention. There's random nudity and many different things. And on the right, two dramatic divas having a little doubt about Paul. So spend time with this lovely painting. Anyway. But for whatever reason, Paul, in front of this council, the Areopagus, he's striking a very different tone. We didn't hear an angry Paul today. And he's talking about idols. He should be upset. But instead, he's generous and flexible and forgiving. What has happened to Paul? Well, Paul has spent time walking through the city of Athens. He's been trying to understand the religious and spiritual world of the people there. Maybe he just got tired of arguing. And so he takes himself on a quiet walk around the city to use his eyes, not his mouth. And he sees something that sparks an understanding. He finds that altar with the inscription, "To an unknown God." And it changes Paul. in some way. He's moved. That maybe these people have already experienced the God he knows, and he has language to talk to them about that, but they just haven't understood yet. They're open to what he has to say. And that gives Paul an opening. He doesn't need to argue, because he can connect, instruct, and include. He honors the spirituality of the Athenians, spiritual but not religious, maybe. And he gives them credit for their openness, not judgment for failing to belong to an institution, but he gives them credit that they are open to the God of all creation. They're searching in new and novel places for God. And that God they already understand from that inscription, that God is so much more than gold and silver. God is not a glittering God made of metal shaped by hands, but it's the complete reverse. God is who made us all with God's own hands, as unglittering as humanity can often be. And despite that, God claimed us as offspring, as children, as beloveds, even in our imperfection. God has chosen us as children. And this choosing goes across nation and culture and religion. Paul doesn't say love in the same way that Jesus says love. They're different. But he's not so far off. We are all created by God. We are all held by God. God is indeed not far from each one of us. Paul is preaching from thanksgiving. Though his disposition often veers toward argument and correction in a Vizzini-like way, here he's doing another thing entirely. He's rejoicing in all that God has done. From creation to incarnation to resurrection to holy mystery that even the Greeks can buy into. Paul has seen the glory of God and is filled with gratitude. And that gratitude spills out to the people he now understands. So, you are, of course, going to take me up on my offer to write a statement of faith. And you could do much worse than starting off with either of these as your grounding text. You could start right here with either of these guys. You could start with Jesus and the reality of love, teaching us to love. Or you could meet Paul, a soft around the edges Paul, and be invitational and grateful for all that God has done. Now, I'm working on writing a new statement of faith, not because I'm going anywhere, but because this is a time in our history that demands clarity as we face what we face. In spite of my anger at what is being broken, the violence that is being unleashed, the idolatry that is happening in our midst, and in my fear for all of us, I'm not starting with anger. I'm starting with love and gratitude. I still believe that is where we find God and where we will find our way forward. My friends, you've got writing to do. Amen.